Good morning, everybody at Lord of the Harvest, here and at home. If you're at home, come in. We'd love to have you back. I've been in James lately, and I'm going to open in the first chapter of James, verse 2. And this is a word for us, right? Amen? When you hear it, you'll know it and identify with it, right? Because I do. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. They all got a name. We can name them all, right? We all got them. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Hasn't that been the word? Persevere, persevere, persevere. Well, listen, we got to count it joy first to be able to be steadfast, right? And let steadfast have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Oh, amen. I look forward to that day. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Amen. We need to go before the Lord today and ask him for wisdom to help us to have steadfastness and perseverance. Amen? Amen? But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Drop down to the 12th verse. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, saints, when you stand and you've completed the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Father, we love you today, but Lord, let our steadfastness prove our love for you, Lord. You've given us the ability to ask. So we ask this morning, Lord, for wisdom, for an increase of faith that will produce hope. Help us this morning, Lord, as we worship you, for there is no other but the name above every name, Jesus. We love you, Lord. Amen. Let's worship.
Good morning, everyone. No, I really don't like coming up here, but when my stomach won't give me a rest, I'll come. While I was praying this morning at home, and God was showing me people in their circumstances, holding on to their circumstances instead of the hand of Jesus. And it's like it's a trading, you know. You have to trade your circumstances, as Pastor Philip talked in James, where God is saying, cheer up. He's overcame them. And then the world behind me, it's like, okay, can your situations be behind you? And can the cross of Jesus Christ be before you? What's missing from the cross? Absolutely nothing. Why can't we just move in knowing that God has did it all for us? Amen. For us, not that we deserve it, but just because his love is amazing. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that you looked down on us when we were unworthy. We thank you, Father God, that you mend us. We thank you, Father God, that even in our circumstances, we will drag them to the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Good morning, church. I was thinking about my brother this morning, Donnie. He passed away about 5 years ago. And I know that he's with the Lord this morning. And he and I used to sit and have conversations about how good God is. And he said to me, he said, Sharon, you know, when we're born, we're born with a hole in our heart. And I said, yeah, I didn't quite understand what he meant, because sometimes physically people can be born with holes in their heart, but the doctor can repair that. But he was speaking of a spiritual hole that only God can fill. And we walk around sometimes and we try to fill that hole with people, money, things that really don't matter. And as the song is saying, no turning back. It's no time. Right now, not the way this world is, that if you're walking with God, it's no time to turn back.
Yes.
So there is just this hole that I believe we're all born with. And only God can fill it.
Right.
Only He can fill it with His Spirit. Only He can fill it with His love. Jesus went to the cross and He died for us, that we may be able to be born again. And there's no amount of the world, nothing in this world that can fill that void. Only Jesus can fill it. And He's calling us today. So Lord, whatever it is, God, that we're searching for, whatever it is, Lord, that we feel we don't have, God, all we have to do is just reach out to You, Father.
Yes.
All we have to do is just look above and know, Father God, that You got Your arms outstretched and You're waiting to fill that void for us, Father.
Yes, Lord.
Only You can do it for us, Lord
You,
God.
Lord.
Only You, Jesus.
Only
Nobody
You.
Else.
Right.
Nothing else, Lord. Only You, Father.
That's right.
And it's just no time to turn back.
So God has been speaking to me, I guess, in the last couple of days. And, you know, Pastor's been talking about this reoccurringly over the last year, maybe probably more. This is from Mark chapter 9 about the boy that was possessed. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can?" Really, if you can. "All things are possible to him who believes."
Yes. Amen.
Immediately, the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." This is what we all need to do. Jesus didn't blame the boy for the state he was in. He blamed the father. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him. And he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." And, you know, this should convict every one of us, and it convicts me. Why are my two sons not following the Lord? Maybe some of our other children are having even worse troubles, you know, not following the Lord, and A, B, C, D, and E. We need to look to ourselves, and we need to be praying. Our prayer meeting that we have on Thursdays could be a whole lot bigger. It really could. Or there could be other prayer meetings added as well. You know, it's so powerful when we pray together. It makes such a huge difference. And God shows us things in a different way when we pray in groups with each other. It's just not the same. You know, one of us, we have power in Jesus, but two of us or three of us, it's multiplied. And also, the Lord is pleased, and we're anointed like Aaron with the anointing oil flowing down over his beard. Right. It pleases God when we get together and we are in unity and we pray together. It's a blessing to God. And so the thing that I guess the reason I felt like I had to get up here is because we can't blame so-and-so for why this is happening or whatever. God lays the blame at our door because we know. We know. So, Lord, if we're going to get a breakthrough today, Lord, help our unbelief, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Heal us of our unbelief. Heal every one of us, Lord God. Do a great work. Go deep, Lord God. Go past conviction and into healing, Lord God, into repentance, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Good morning. So I think a lot of the things mentioned today kind of are taking the direction towards prayer and faith and how to pray in faith. And in James 1, it says that if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave. He's like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And over the last 5 years, I've kind of spent a lot of time thinking about what that scripture like really means. To me, it took me a long time to get to that conclusion. To some people, it's probably obvious. But when we pray, there's a certain expectation that we're praying, and God will hear that prayer, and God will answer that prayer. With faith, there has to be congruent actions that go along with that faith. You talk different. When you believe that something is going to happen, when you believe that Jesus is going to do something in your life, you move different. You love people different. When things fall apart in life, you view those things differently. But the second you start to lose faith, that's when you become unstable in your actions. You become unstable in your emotions. You become unstable in your thoughts. You become unstable in how you love people. You become unstable in how you trust God. That's what it means that a double-minded man is unstable. One minute you believe, and the next minute you don't believe. And when your actions stop following belief, then nothing happens. So when you pray, when we pray these prayers for healing, when we pray these prayers of faith, when we pray these prayers of having things go a certain way, you have to know, and the Bible says that God, he rewards effort. So if he sees you, there's that saying that people say all the time, that God helps those who help themselves, and that's half true. God will, you put in the work, and God will bless the labor of your hands. If you put in the faith, God will honor your faith, and he will do what he says that he will do, but you have to keep that faith. You have to remember that the second that you stop pressing towards the thing that you want, God's going to take his hand off, and he goes, okay, you don't really want this as bad as you think you want it. So whatever you're praying for, you have to trust God that he's going to do it. You have to keep moving forward that he's going to do it. You have to keep believing that it will happen. But you have to know that if you stop pressing forward, it's never going to come to pass. Amen.
You know, King Agrippa was a stronghold. and a stronghold that wanted things his way. But the three Hebrew boys, they wouldn't listen. The fire was turned up, and they were still worshiping God. So when the fire of your circumstances is turned up, is God still God? I mean, my circumstances gonna have to worship because that's what I'm doing. So you're gonna have to join in and worship. And Father, right now, I thank you, Lord, for the power of worship. I thank you for the leadership of worship. I thank you for what you're doing right now in worship. I thank you that you are changing our hearts, that you are bringing us closer to you. I thank you that you are doing a powerful work, yes, Father God. I thank you, Lord, that you're not through with us. And I pray, Lord, that they don't get weak and feeble and give up, Father God. Yes. I pray, Lord, that they continue to pursue you, Father. In the mighty name of Jesus, there's power to break the strongholds, power. As Pastor Cindy, we should be ashamed if we're not interceding, but God would do the deliverance in his time, his timing. So this morning I was praying for God. God, help me in your timing. Yes. Help me in your timing, yes, because we get so caught up that I said it, God, yes, and why haven't you done it? But where are you at in his timing? In Jesus' name.
Yes.
Amen. Well, February is Black History Month, and I think the Lord was celebrating Black History today in our congregation as our Black brothers and sisters took the lead primarily in speaking the word of the Lord. So I want to deal with both the communion message is going to be in the context of Black History Month, as well as the main message. I'm going to connect the main message today with what we've already been teaching concerning God's work and covenant in the earth. But for this particular reading, I'm going to read an essay. And this is an essay by Elisha Hoffman, who has just recently written a book. It's just been published. It's called Turning Points in American History. And this reading is based on a chapter in that book. And it's entitled Christianity in the Black American Story. Ms. Hoffman says, American Christianity is distinctively American because it has an American history. Missions expert Andrew Walls describes this phenomenon as the outworking of the principles of incarnation and translation, noting that everywhere the gospel traveled, it was embodied and spoken anew. American Christianity is not the only cultural form of the faith that exists. American Christianity is distinctively American, just as Nigerian Christianity is distinctively Nigerian, Korean Christianity is distinctively Korean, and so on. Explanation: when she quotes Walls about American Christianity as being an embodiment of the principles of incarnation and translation. Incarnation is God becoming man so that he can reach man. And the incarnation, it's he didn't just become any man. And Jesus was a specific man. He was Jewish. He was Hebrew. And so what the point is saying is that God comes to people groups on their own terms. He comes to the Jews as a Jew, but as the Holy Spirit performed on Pentecost, he comes to all the nations of the earth in their own language. That's what the second part is translation. God translates the gospel into known cultural distinctives so that we all might see God on our terms. The Lord does not deny race. In fact, the Lord exalts race and ethnicity and languages. He blesses us where we are at. He reaches us on our terms. Back to Hoffman. Distinctively American influences include racial and denominational diversity, existing in tension with white Protestant political dominance, which has been the reality of this nation, but it's mixed. It's mixed with other racial and denominational diversity, because that's what God does. He always wants one new man in Christ, as well as geographic expansiveness and an economic system that favors entrepreneurship. In other words, that's what it means to be a Christian in America. God understands that. He reaches us on our terms. He is not negating our culture. He wants our culture to come in submission to Him. American Christianity cannot be reduced to these features, but neither could it be understood without considering them. And you see where she's headed. We cannot look at American Christianity without dealing with our black brothers and sisters and what they have contributed to American Christianity. This idea that God doesn't see race, God sees race all over the place. God sees race because He created the races. He created them, and they're all beautiful to Him, and they all have aspects of cultural blessings that He wants to pass on to each of us. She continues, the black church in America is a label with its own history. In 1903, the pioneering black sociologist and activist W.E.B. Du Bois published a report on the Negro Church, which featured charts and local studies of churches in Baptist, AME, AME Zion, Methodist, Episcopal, and Presbyterian denominations. There are many black American Christians and black majority congregations outside these denominations, and there are significant variations within and among them. Generally speaking, the black church can be described as denominational, as opposed to independent or non-denominational, hierarchical, theologically conservative, and politically progressive. Black majority churches in the United States, especially those whose membership includes a lot of more recent African immigrants, may be different from one another. She continues. The next title of the next paragraph is The Perseverance of the Saints, and that's really what I'm focusing in on here today. Few independent black churches were established in the South before the Civil War. There were two orders of black Roman Catholic nuns founded, the Oblate Sisters of Providence in Baltimore in 1829 and the Holy Family Sisters in New Orleans in 1842. There was also a black Catholic parish established in 1858 near the border of what became the Union and the Confederacy, St. Augustine in Washington, D.C., known as the Mother Church of Black Catholics. Across most of the pre-Civil War South, however, a typical Sunday morning found a church's black members, often enslaved, sitting in a restricted section of the local church above or behind the seats reserved for its white members. Sometimes enslaved persons were forced to attend, but many came willingly. And it was not uncommon for the black members of the congregation to outnumber the whites. Additionally, on a large plantation, the enslaver might have built a chapel where a white minister would preach periodically. One of the favorite verses, Colossians 3:22, is, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything," was a common text at these services. The goal for the enslaver was to render those enslaved more compliant while demonstrating his own paternal benevolence. Benevolence is in quotation marks. How could slavery be bad, enslavers argued, if it produced such Christian devotion? In the early 1800s, church meetings looked different. Camp meetings were a key feature of what some historians called the Second Great Awakening. There, the mood was more relaxed, the seating arrangements more fluid, the music more rollicking, and the message apt to emphasize liberty rather than control. See, the Lord sends revivals to disrupt the status quo and get things back correctly in line with His kingdom. I guarantee you the revival that's coming today is going to disrupt the status quo. It's going to disrupt Republican status quo, and it's going to disrupt Democrat status quo. It's going to mess with all of us. One brother always says, "Pastor Oz, stop, you're messing with our theology." And I just say, no, the Lord is the one who messes with our theology. But keep that in mind. God sent a revival. I mean, you had, you know, people who were pro-slavery and people who were anti-slavery, but the Lord sends a revival to say, well, here's what I think about slavery. And you see, the point Ms. Hoffman is making here is that when the Spirit was poured out, everybody sat together, everybody rejoiced together, everybody came to the Lord together, just as it was in the early church in the first century. You understand that when the Christians came together, they disrupt the Jewish way of life, they disrupt the Greek way of life, and they disrupted the way of life of the Roman Empire, because they did things in a different way that didn't satisfy any of those powers, the powers that be. For whites, including poor whites marginalized by that same planter aristocracy, camp meetings offered unprecedented opportunities for free assembly and a free response to the preacher's invitation. So he not only disrupted white-black relationships, but elite white and poor white relationships. He disrupted those, just like he did with the Jewish elites and the poor Galileans who led the revival on Pentecost. This democratization of faith, everybody stands equal before the Lord. That's what democratization of faith is. Because, and you know why everybody stands equal before the Lord? Because He's the creator of everybody, because He loves everybody. And as we will find out in the sermon today, even under the old covenant scriptures, the Lord was reaching out to all the nations of the earth. We're going to find that out, although we should know that already if we read our Bibles. This democratization of faith resonated with the incremental democratization of American politics in the early republic. You get that. The whole political system in America that became increasingly more democratized. It wasn't just wealthy white males who had the ability to vote. Pretty soon everybody had the ability to vote. And you know where that came from? From the revivals that preceded that. The Lord was demonstrating to this nation, this is what it looks like. Not the way I'm glad you got this idea of democracy here in this country, but let me show you what it really looks like. This is powerful stuff, brethren. This is powerful stuff. Enslaved persons at the camp meetings breathed in these ideas and practices. They breathed it in the spirit, in the revival, and then they went back to their ways of life and said, well, we want to see this in our country too. Browbeaten by sermons on obedience to the masters, enslaved persons might well have rejected Christianity entirely. But instead, many mined it for the stories that gave them hope. See, this idea that, you know, Christianity is the white man's religion. Well, the white man tried to make it their religion, but the Lord had something else to say about that. The Lord said, no, you're not going to do with my religion what you want to do. And so the Holy Spirit was always breaking through. And you see, when we speak of perseverance, OK, okay? As our African-American members were exhorting us into perseverance today, as we recognize perseverance, perseverance was demonstrated in the American church, in American Christianity, by our black brothers and sisters, who had every reason in the world to reject the false Christianity that many of the enslavers were trying to foist upon them. They did not. They persevered until they saw Jesus. See, that's the real key, brothers and sisters. We have to persevere till we see Jesus. Not what somebody else says Jesus is. Not what somebody else tells us with Jesus. I don't care whether they call themselves apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher. We don't listen to that. We listen to what Jesus says about Jesus. Yes. We press through until we find the real Jesus. The Exodus narrative was especially meaningful as the shout song, Pharaoh's host got lost. See the slaves in America embrace the Exodus story where the Lord overturned unjust leaders and unjust rulers. Now, I wish I could sing, but even if I could sing, I couldn't sing it the way it was sung by my black brothers and sisters, so I'm just going to read the word. Moses, lay your rod in that Red Sea. Lay your rod, let the children cross in that Red Sea. Old Pharaoh's host got lost, lost, lost. Old Pharaoh's host got lost in that Red Sea. They shout when the host got lost, lost, lost. They shout when the host got lost in that Red Sea. The Exodus narrative. The spirituals, when we talk about the Negro spirituals, they were powerful declarations to anyone and everyone who would hear or listen that they knew the real Lord, and they knew what the real Lord always tended toward. He sets his people free. He sets his people free. Finally, the long movement toward freedom. After Nat Turner's rebellion, white leaders across the South panicked. Nat Turner's slave rebellion. White leaders across the South panicked. New laws targeted black churches, black preachers, and anyone who would teach enslaved persons to read or write. In North Carolina, for example, an enslaved or free black caught preaching could be subject to 39 lashes. Enslavers who were previously indifferent to the spiritual condition of their slaves took a sudden and controlling interest. At the same time, white evangelists were mobilized to teach a different form of Christianity. Again, God used the evangelists. Hey, I want to be an apostle. Hey, I want to be a pastor. Ah, you're an evangelist. Do we understand the power of the evangelist? The evangelist released those great awakenings, those great revivals that broke the demonic power that was at work in this nation. Lord, raise up evangelists in our midst in the name of Jesus. Evangelists were mobilized to teach a different form of Christianity. The slave owners pushed back against the freedom of the faith they claimed. Black Christianity in America was forced deeper into hiding, but the church was deeply connected with the pursuit of freedom. Secrecy mattered because those caught meeting in the hush harbor faced flogging. Secrecy was especially important if the gathering was, as the slave owners feared, connected to the pursuit of physical as well as spiritual freedom. Coded messages in songs might alert fellow enslaved persons to a prayer meeting or to an escape attempt. The same sign that pointed to the hush harbor, such as a broken branch, might also mark the Underground Railroad route to the north. They nicknamed Moses. They nicknamed Harriet Tubman as Moses, whose work led dozens to freedom in the Underground Railroad through Southern planters, though Southern planters offered a $40,000 reward. Remember, that's in the 1800s, a $40,000 reward for her capture, dead or alive. Her recorded last words echoed Jesus, "I go to prepare a place for you." Like many civil rights leaders across the years, she was more celebrated than supported. Of all the striking aspects of the pre-Civil War Black Christianity, perhaps what is most amazing is that it developed at all. And it persevered. It was developed by the Spirit, and it persevered in the Spirit. This is my communion focus. We have examples of real life perseverance in our history. Perseverance. We rejoice in Jesus because everything is going good and everything is going well and everything's going right in our lives. That is not perseverance. It's good. Rejoicing in Jesus anytime is good. But what is real perseverance is pressing through and rejoicing in Jesus when it ain't so good. And we were exhorted that directly today from this pulpit. Christianity was the religion of the oppressors who used it very consciously as a tool of oppression. Yet Black Americans found depths of hope and consolation in the faith that their white enslavers missed entirely. By the dawn of the 21st century, Black Americans remain the most religiously committed group in the United States, significantly more likely than any other group to attend church weekly, pray daily, and express absolute certainty that God exists. Their faith, born in turmoil, held. We're going to close with a reading of a prayer. On January 1st, 1808, the Reverend Absalom Jones, born 1746, died 1818, preached a Thanksgiving sermon at St. Thomas's African Episcopal Church in Philadelphia. He chose as his text Exodus 3, 7 through 8, and the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." Jones's concluding prayer, described here, expressed joy for the end of the foreign slave trade while recognizing the continuing travail of his people. He prayed this prayer before African Americans would experience freedom. O God of all the nations upon the earth, we thank you that you are no respecter of persons and that you have made of one blood all nations of men. We thank you that you have appeared in the fullness of time in behalf of the nation from which most of the worshiping people now before you are descended. We thank you that the Son of Righteousness has at last shed his morning beams upon them. Rend your heavens, O Lord, come down upon the earth, and grant that the mountains which now obstruct the perfect day of your goodness and mercy towards them may flow down at your presence. Send your gospel, we beseech you, among them. May the nations which now sit in darkness behold and rejoice in the light of that glorious gospel. May Ethiopia soon stretch out her hands unto you and lay hold of the gracious promise of your everlasting covenant. The Lord answered that prayer then. The Lord answered that prayer when he sent his Son, and the Lord will answer that prayer for us now. Yes. Father God, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the legacy, Lord, that the body of Christ in this nation, Lord, the body of Christ in this nation has received from our Black brothers and sisters who poured in to your church, to your body, Lord, perseverance, faith, joy in tribulation, Lord, all the things that were mentioned today, Lord, from the pulpit and in worship, Lord. We thank you, Lord. Hear the prayer of our brother, Lord God. Hear our prayers, Lord. We desire to see you move powerfully and mightily in our midst, Lord God, in this nation. While this group says this and that group says the other thing and this one says this and this one says that, let us hear what your Holy Spirit has to say, Lord. Yes. Send revival, yes, Lord, and shape this nation, the way you want it, according to what you do in the midst of your people. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right. Two things. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 11, which we have been on for a number of weeks. I'm going to be jumping back and forth from translation today, but I'm also going to be sharing from a book that I've quoted from a number of times over the years. This book came out early in our church plant. This is 2003, and I've been quoting from this book on several occasions, but it's from every people and nation. It's a biblical theology of race, and it's by Daniel Hayes, H-A-Y-S. And I'm going to follow a lot of the direction here from his book. We want to connect now this Tower of Babel scene, which we've connected it with Pentecost. We've connected it with the gospel. We've connected it with the work of the Lord in terms of God's purposes for the earth. What I want to remind you is that in chapter 10, I'm going to read through it, but in chapter 10, as the floodwaters recede, the family of Noah come out of the ark, and they reestablish human history. They reestablish humanity itself. The sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the generations that they produced are listed in Genesis 10. Now that's important, because when we have references to the nations outside of Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, particularly in the prophetic books, when the prophets would prophesy about God's coming kingdom reign in human history, the nations that are listed are always nations that descend from the sons of Noah in what is known as the Table of Nations that is described in Genesis 10. Keep that in mind. If we look at then 11 again, all we have to do is summarize the story. Key verses, 11 verse 4, all the nations of the earth are one. Just as the original humankind descends from one couple, Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, all the nations that repopulate the earth descend from one family. So all the nations of the earth are related. We are related by blood. We all have one forefather, foremother. And all the nations, they're one right now. 11 verse 1 says they had one language and the same words. In the Hebrew, it actually says one language and one tongue. They utilize the same words, the same language. And they desire in verse 4, come let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Human oneness, when God is left out, always seeks to make a name for itself. God wants the name that is declared over the earth to be also one name, but it's not human names. It's not a human name. It's the name of the Lord. And so the Lord comes down, he looks, and he basically disrupts their language. He causes them to speak different languages. And what a sight that would be. You're talking in one language in 1 minute, the next minute you have a different language. I don't even know if they understood their own languages themselves. But the Lord disrupts the language, and here's the reason why. Verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. The Lord declares the possibility that human beings can actually do anything they want, including overturning the Lord himself. He says that here. He allows for that possibility. We always have to remember that all unity is not good unity. The only unity that's good is a unity in which Jesus Christ is at the center. And that's the unity that's pictured when the Holy Spirit is poured out on Pentecost. Everybody speaks in their own languages still. The Lord doesn't give the earth one language in the same sense that they had it at the Tower of Babel. He gives them one focus of language, and everyone in their own diversity focuses in on Jesus. That's the unity that God approves of, because that unity will carry out God's kingdom purposes in human history. Humankind's unity under a single voice will seek to overturn God. That's why historically all the nations fight trying to make their one voice the ultimate voice, whether it goes back to Egypt or Assyria, you know, ancient nations, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. They all want to do what? Conquer the earth. We see it today, whether it's one voice of the communist Chinese, or the one voice of totalitarian Russia, or the one voice of fundamentalist Islam, or we have it in our own country. The Republicans want their one voice to dominate this country, just as the Democrats want their one voice to dominate this country. None of that is good. That's just the principle of the Tower of Babel. We're trying to make a name for ourselves so we can run the show and things can go the way we want them to. We go just to the next chapter. God decides that he is no longer going to deal with the whole world as all the nations of the earth, which is what he's done from the time the man and the woman sinned up to the time of the flood and the time after the flood. God deals with every person individually, with every nation individually. Lord says no more. And at the end of chapter 11, beginning in the 10th verse, you have the sons of Shem, the Semites, which is where the Hebrews come from. And at the tail end of Genesis 11, these are the generations of Terah, verse 27. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans, and Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And so all of a sudden, this narrative switches from all the nations of the earth to a single nation. And we move into chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. God's call, God's gracious call, always involves obedience. Again, that's what we were exhorted this morning. It always involves a response. That's what Wes shared with us. If we have faith, then our behavior needs to conform to faith and not unbelief. And so the Lord demands something of Abram. He says, I want you to receive my blessing, but to receive my blessing, begin a journey in faith. Hebrews 11 says that when Abram left his country, he left it in faith, looking for another country whose builder and maker was God. So Abram responds in faith. Go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Obedience does not save us. God gives us commands to draw out our faith. He'll always give us a command that takes faith to meet. It's not about be obedient and I'll bless you. It's be obedient, and the only way you're going to be obedient is to step into a level of faith you're not walking in now so you can receive my blessings. And that's, again, we were exhorted this morning. We were exhorted this morning. I had a number of thoughts about the way the service could go today, and the Lord says, let it go the way you planned it to go, because worship has taken place, prophecy has taken place, inner healing has taken place, exhortation has taken place. Now there has to be the proclamation of the word. I said, okay, Lord, let's do the proclamation of the word. When God sends challenges in our lives, keep this in mind. It isn't so, well, if I don't obey, I'm going to go to hell, and if I obey, I'm going to go to heaven. That's salvation by works. We don't have salvation by works. Every challenge is, the only way I can meet this challenge is if I walk in a level of faith I'm not walking in right now. So whatever challenges you're going through right now, God wants to stir up levels of faith you don't have so he can release blessings that you don't have right now. That's how God works. This isn't about salvation by works. Your salvation has been determined at the cross. The cross before me says, salvation has been determined. Don't worry anymore about your salvation. Salvation has been determined. Now, start exercising your faith to receive blessings from me for the remainder of your days. I've given you the ultimate blessing. I mean, salvation is the ultimate blessing. Finish deal. See, those who still think they got to work for their salvation or work to keep their salvation have a legalistic strategy embedded in their mind that will keep them from receiving the blessings of the Lord. Do you hear me? Do you hear me? Salvation, the ultimate blessing, has been released to us. So the Lord says, now that you got that one, I got a list of 75 more I want to give you. So let that one be dealt with and recognize from here on in, the challenges I send you aren't about your salvation. The challenges I send to you are to get your faith to a level where you can receive more and more and more and more and more of my blessing. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. You need another father. You need a new father. You need a heavenly father. He's not saying that I dishonor your earthly father, but you need a new father. I'm going to be your father, Abram. And notice, the Lord has already determined what he's going to do. He doesn't say, now, if you do this, I'll do that. Here's what I've determined to do, Abram. Here's the blessing I've set before you. Will you receive it in faith so that you can enter into it and possess it to its fullness? That's why the word for perseverance today was so important. You never, never, never stop pressing in to what God has promised you. You never stop. I feel like stopping all the time. We all do. We get discouraged, but you just don't do it. You just don't do it. Why? Because God has predetermined what he wants to do. He's just saying, for you to receive this, you just got to increase your faith. Now stop and think about it. The new wineskin. New wine needs new wineskins. See, the wineskin is a symbol of our spirit. Okay? Our spirit man. That's what the wineskin is. You need a new wineskin to receive the blessing of the Lord. The new wineskin, you stretching your spirit to expand to receive more and more and more of the blessings that God has for us. That's what God uses temptations and trials and difficulties and obstacles for, is that so that we'll stretch our inner wineskin to receive more and more and more of his blessing. He's already determined, Abram, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm tired of dealing with all the nations of the earth. It's the Lord's like saying, I just got too many kids here. I can't keep track of them all. When I'm working on these and they're doing all right, these are going bad. And then when I go over to them, those start going bad. And when I go to those, the ones I dealt with the first, they're going bad. I'm going to deal with a single nation. See, God is resolving the Babel crisis, the Tower of Babel dilemma. He's like, there is going to be one voice. It's going to be my voice. And I'm going to deal with one nation, and I'm going to speak into it with my voice. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. And here's the amazing thing. I'm going to make your name great. In the previous chapter, they themselves wanted to make their name great. The Lord says, that's not how it works. You don't make your name great. See, self-aggrandizement, self-ambition, self-promotion is of the Tower of Babel. We don't have to promote ourselves. We're acting like Babylon then. We let God make us a great name. And see, when God makes us a great name, who gets the credit? God. And when God makes our name great, who gets the glory? God. See, this is parallel. Remember the story of David, 2 Samuel 7. David says, I'm going to build you a house, Lord. I am going to build you a house to make your name great. And you know what the Lord says? No, you're not. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I will make your name great, David, and I will get the glory. If you build a house to my name, you get the credit, you get the glory. And that's America, and that's American Christianity. How much in ministry do we do? It's just a way of making our name great. I felt horrible about myself all my life. Now ministry gives me a chance to feel good about myself. Tower of Babel. God doesn't care that you didn't feel good about yourself all your life, and now you're going to compensate for that by feeling good about yourself, by what you accomplished. That's making a name for yourself. You're just building a Tower of Babel. And the church lives and dwells in Babylon. Revelation 18, come out of her, my people. I brought you out of her back in Genesis 11. You think I'm not going to bring you out of her in Revelation 18? Get out of Babylon. No, David, you are not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. We got that word. Sister Barbara came from Iowa, Barb Hennington, and she prophesied it over us. Nope, Oz, you're not going to build a house for God. God's going to build a house for you. And I can tell you, quite frankly, I wasn't all that happy with that word because I wanted to build a house for God so that Mike Osminski would feel good about himself. And the Lord has proceeded, what, from the time, remember, 180 people, at Lord of the Harvest, we're swinging from the chandeliers, laying hands on the sick, and they're getting healed. People are getting filled with the Spirit. People are getting delivered to whatever we are right now. The Lord was just saying, son, you're not building me a house. I'm going to build you a house. God's going to get whatever glory comes out of Lord of the Harvest, God is going to get it. But that's the same thing he was telling Abram here. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. But here's the beautiful thing. When God builds a house, it is that we, instead of being driven by wanting to feel good about ourselves, we end up getting blessed so that we can be a blessing. See, God is expanding our inner man, filling it up with blessing after blessing. Brethren, you want to do God's will, receive his blessings. You know what the biggest problem in the church is? Those Christians, they act like the world. You know, they're sexually immoral, their marriages stink. They're just driven by power. They're just driven by lust. They're just driven by greed. They're just driven by all these things. They become addicts. They become child abusers. No! Those are not the biggest problems in the church. You want to hear what the biggest problem in the church is? We don't receive the blessings of the Lord in faith. Because if we receive the blessings of the Lord in faith, we would be transformed, we would become a blessing to others, we would become a conduit of blessing for others, and we wouldn't be involved in that foolishness. We'd be involved in ending that foolishness by releasing God's blessing to others. This is called a counterintuitive Sunday morning. We don't think the way God thinks. We really don't. We have built whole traditions of Christianity that are centuries old that are patently false. They're designed more like Genesis 11 than Genesis 12. They're designed like, well, we got to build a tower up to the heavens. And that never ends in anything good. I'm reading the book Reckoning with Power, David Fitch's book, and he says the church either succeeds or fails in how it views power. And when the church doesn't understand, there are two sources of power in the earth. There's worldly power and there's divine power. And the only way the church gets anything done is divine power. When we embrace worldly power, and he uses as a model, It's a model we've seen over the years. We've taught it here, but he uses the picture of Constantine in 300 AD after the church has been persecuted for several centuries by the Roman Empire. Constantine becomes a Christian, makes Christianity the religion of Rome, and tells the church, I'll keep you safe. I'll protect you. I'll give you power. Sounds like a presidential campaign. And when the church puts its trust in worldly powers, Fitch says, disaster, abuse, horrendous things take place when the church acts like the world. So we have to stop acting like the world and think counterintuitively. The church acts like the world because what the world says makes sense. But God's ways don't make sense. They're counterintuitive. They're counterintuitive. And that's what transforms us into the image of Christ. But I will make your name great. I'll make you a great nation. I'll make your name great. I'll get the glory. And I'm going to bless you so that you can become a conduit of blessing. Lord, send us blessings at Lord of the Harvest that we can be a conduit of blessing in the name of Jesus. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will bring forth a curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Powerful stuff. And what he ultimately promises, the Lord says, who do you need to protect you? Who do you need to make you safe? Who do you need to give you power? You have me. Right. And see, that whole issue with, when the people wanted a king in 1 Samuel, and they wanted a king, what do they say? We want to be like the nations. We want to have a king to go before us and behind us. We want a king to go in and out before us and behind us. And Samuel said, what are you talking about? You have the Lord. And the Lord said, oh, let it go. Let it go. Sometimes you learn by faith, and sometimes you learn by consequences. The Lord disqualified all. I'm going to keep you safe. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to give you power. He disqualified all of that. We don't need it. We have him. And what he says is if we allow him to bless us, the blessing will be so powerful that there will be those who bless us and God will bless them, and there will be those who oppose us and God will oppose them. So, he begins to deal with one nation. And all through the book of Genesis, right until the end of Genesis, the Lord deals with one nation. And then God does something very interesting. He sends his people down to Egypt. There's a great famine, a global famine. And it affects all the nations of the ancient Near East. But God had sent one of his disciples, Joseph, and Joseph got Egypt ready. Egypt was the most powerful nation on the earth at the time. They had the resources, they had the capacity, but they didn't have the understanding of God's ways. And so God sends Joseph. Joseph sets everything up to 7 years of plenty, and they just store up all these goods. They store up goods to make provision for all the nations of the earth in this famine. See, that's what a nation that fears the Lord does. It isn't the politicians tell the church what to do. Pharaoh didn't tell Joseph what to do. Joseph told Pharaoh what to do. And only when a nation listens to the prophetic voice of the church, a legitimate prophetic voice, by the way, not a false prophetic voice that just says, oh, whatever you do, king, whatever you do, king, whatever you do, king, oh, turn around and let me kiss your rear end, whatever you do, king. When the king is violating God's word over and over, God, that's how God uses a nation. When God runs the nation, God runs the nation. Nations, when nations try to run the nation, that's just the Tower of Babel. So he sends them down, and then all the people of God go down. All of Jacob's family comes down there, and they dwell peaceably in Egypt, and they become part of Egypt. But then Pharaohs rise up who knew not Joseph, and they begin to persecute, enslave the people of God. See, the nations will never be truly reformed. The nations step into God's truth from time to time and they step out of it. They will never be totally reformed. The Pharaoh who was over Joseph got reformed and provided great blessing for the earth, but eventually another Pharaoh gets in and he wants to do it his way. He wants his name to be great. Now this is a principle. God's people go into exile, and it is in exile that God forms greater faith in them. Israel goes down, they become enslaved for centuries, harsh, cruel bondage. But in that time, the Lord is stretching their inner wineskin. And as the prayer we concluded this with, where the pastor in Philadelphia, the African-American pastor, used the scripture in Exodus, I've heard the cry and the affliction of my people, and I'm going to go down and deliver them. God moves. The premise is this, is that God blesses us. We enter into great power and great influence, but for that power and influence to grow, suffering is involved. Jesus said, pick up the cross and follow me. The cross before us isn't just Jesus did everything for us. The cross is now we pick up the cross, and as Jesus did, we persevere and press difficulties and obstacles and sufferings, and we enter in to the fullness of our destiny. We are blessed and we become a blessing. But we do not become a blessing simply by going out and conquering everybody. See, that's in the church right now. We're going to declare this and declare that and conquer this and conquer that. And we need to declare and the word of the Lord. But we also have to understand it's not an either or declaration or suffering. It's a both and. Suffering actually is God's tool to stretch our inner wineskin. Facing difficulties, facing obstacles. So that leads us now. We know what happens. After centuries of slavery, the Lord comes in and delivers his people. He deliver his people from Egypt? Does he send a political leader from another nation to deliver them? Does he send any political, military, economic, philosophical leader? He does it himself. Revival. The coming out of Egypt and being set free from slavery, that's revival. God sent a revival, and Moses was the revival preacher. Which leads us, what does all this have to do with Black History Month, Pastor Oz? Well, let's see what it has to do with Black History Month. Go with me to Numbers chapter 12. Now, when we read the Torah, there is this discussion. How many wives does Moses have? Does he have one wife or does he have two wives? We know his first wife is Zipporah, and here's an interesting thing. She's a Midianite. She's not even a Jew. She's a Midianite. And then we see the wife of Moses mentioned in Numbers 12, and she's called a Cushite. So does Moses have one wife or does he have two wives? Well, I don't know that answer yet because scholars have taken both perspectives. Let me provide a potential solution. Moses' wife's father was a Midianite and mother was a Cushite. When we talk about the Cushites, those are Hamitic people. Those are African people. Oftentimes the word Cush, and that's the exact word from the Hebrew, the word Cush in the Old Testament. English translations translate it Ethiopia, but it isn't necessarily Ethiopia. That's one of a number of African nations. It's a Cushite. A Cushite was a descendant of Ham from chapter 10 of Genesis, the Table of Nations, and it speaks of all the African nations. Now the Midianites are they're in the same area of Palestine where the Jews are headed. They're actually where the Midianites are located are between Egypt and the Promised Land, and so they start moving down into the Arabian Peninsula. It's very interesting because the Arabian Peninsula is here, and the Horn of Africa is right there. I mean, they're right next to each other. One is Asia, one is Africa. But there is a historical relationship between the people in southern Arabia and the African peoples. The Queen of Sheba. There are two Shebas. There's a Sheba in the Arabian Peninsula, and there's a Sheba in the land of the Cushites, across in Africa. And people argue about was the Queen of Sheba who came and saw Solomon's wealth, was she Arabic or was she African? Well, the point is they were both. There was an intermingling of both the nations. So it is quite possible that on one hand, Moses' wife is a Midianite. Her father, Reuel, is a Midianite priest. And he encourages Moses, and Moses married Zipporah, a Midianite. But it's also possible that her mother was a Cushite. from Africa because the peoples intermingled. I mean, you could get on a boat and just row across from Arabia to Africa. So just dealing with that. Either way, Moses was married to a black woman. Do we understand that? Now, this is the God who says, I'm just dealing with one people, the Hebrew people. And see, we can make Hebrew or Jew, we can make that an ethnic issue. To be a Jew is not an ethnic issue. To be a Jew is a theological issue. Anyone who worshiped Yahweh, regardless of their ethnic background, was a servant of the Lord. And the Lord welcomed that person into what he would call his covenant people. See, from the get-go, even though he's dealing with one nation of the earth, I will bless you and I'll make your name great. I'll make you a great nation. But it's always, and through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. And the primary way that God is going to bless all the nations of the earth is converting them to the worship of the one true God. Moses is, after Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, Moses is the most prodigious leader at this particular time in Jewish history, in Hebrew history. He's the apostle. He's called a prophet, but he's an apostle. In the Greek Septuagint, he does apostolic work. The word apostello is applied. I'm going to send you here, and I'm going to send you there, and I'm going to send. A sent one is an apostle. Moses was an apostle. He's the top of the leadership of this move of God that is going back to Canaan to establish God's kingdom in the earth. And what's the highest level of leadership? He's the apostle and his wife. She's the first lady, and she's a Cushite. She's African. She's not a Jew, ethnically. She's not a European. She is not an Asiatic individual, although if she's got a little bit of Midian in her, she's a combo person. She's a hybrid. She's multi-ethnic. And I think it's the multi-ethnic dimension that is a little more, that's a little closer to God's actual desire. She's multi-ethnic. She's got Midianite blood. She's got Cushite blood. And she worships Yahweh. She's got it all. She's Jewish, African, and Arabic all at once. Watch what happens in Numbers 12, verse 1. Miriam and Aaron, the leadership team that runs Israel. Millions of people, by the way. Moses, his brother Aaron, his sister Miriam. You have the apostle, you have the priest, and you have the prophetess. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. They didn't like the fact that it was a multiracial marriage. Wow. Multiracialism is being opposed really early in the game, isn't it, brethren? Very early in the game. And I want you to see God's response to this. When Jesus comes and Paul says, listen, I'm glad all these Jews have come to the Lord, but the Lord is one new man in Christ. It's Jew and Gentile. When we talk about multi-ethnicity, multi-ethnic churches, multi-ethnic collaborations, this is at the heart of God's purposes for the earth through initially Israel and then through the church. One new man in Christ. No more Jew and non-Jew. No more male and female. No more bond and free. You're all one in Christ. Let's see the Lord's response. Now, the Lord could have this kind of response. He could say, you know, Moses, just sit down and reason with your brother and sister and just, you know, tell them, come on, guys, you know, this is my wife. She serves the Lord. Who cares whether what her ethnic background is? We don't care about her ethnic background. He could have, let's see if that's the Lord's solution. He said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Wow. Isn't that how every church fight begins? Well, who do you think you are? You think God speaks to you? Well, God speaks to me too. Wrong. Here's the thing we don't understand. We are so flippant with God said this, or God said that, or God said this, and I know I'm still having problems with this. Do I need to move it further or what? All right. You guys can hear me, right?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. The problem with saying God said this and God said that, God better well have said that when you say God said that. If I had a nickel for everybody who said God said that I've heard over my 50 years in ministry, and I'm pretty sure that God didn't say that, I could finance a new building here. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Now, God has spoken through Aaron, and God has spoken through Miriam, and God has spoken through Moses. But notice, don't presume because God spoke through you once or twice or three times that every single thought that goes through your pretty little head is of God. See, brethren, I'm telling you, God has spoken to me a lot. I hear God very, very clearly. I am far from infallible. But as many times as I could point out, well, guys, remember I said this, and remember I said that, and remember I said this, and remember I said that, still, I get something in my head, and I'm on my face and saying, I don't know whether this is you or not, Lord. I don't know where people get this idea that I've heard God clearly a couple times, now everything that God says, everything that goes through my head is of God. You have to work things out. You know how you got to exegete the Bible? You know how you got to be really careful that you're interpreting the Bible correctly? You got to exegete your thoughts too. It might be the Holy Spirit, it might not be. Half of what you heard might be the Holy Spirit, and you added another half to it. None of it may be the Holy Spirit. And sometimes when you don't think, well, that couldn't be the Spirit, it is the Spirit. We evaluate things one at a time. Well, Pastor Oz, you're on a roll. You heard the Lord 30 straight times. Yeah, and what I hear right now might not be the Lord. Who cares how many times? I'm a human being, and I'm being influenced. And there's so many people right now. God told them this, and God told them that. God told them this. You do understand some of these ministries, they get up and they show you the 10 prophecies that God gave me in 2023 that came to pass. Well, that's because they prophesy 100 things. They don't tell you the 90 things that they prophesied that weren't of God. I mean, even a blind dog can smell the meat once in a while, right? Okay. But here's the thing. They make a presumption, and here's what's dangerous. They make a presumption based on their own agendas, on their own desires, on their own understanding of what they think is right and they think is wrong. And they say, well, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us? And you can hear the sarcasm coming through. And then, and I've waited to say this, and the Lord heard it. See, that's all. Remember, you can say you heard the Lord, but that's not the important thing. It's what the Lord heard actually took place. Now, the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And you know what that means? Moses is actually, a meek person is somebody who yields their rights. Moses is actually willing to listen to his brother and sister, even about an issue so significant as his own wife, who's been faithful to him through years and years and years. He's willing to listen to him. So the Lord says the problem isn't going to be with Moses. And see, that's where the Lord steps in. If I am willing to listen to anybody, and of course, people, that's one of the criticisms of me. Oh, Oz is so merciful. No, Oz is not merciful. Oz has the fear of God. And I know that if a jackass can speak to Balaam, then any jackass can speak to me too with the word of the Lord. So I listen, and oftentimes I find out I may be the jackass. And so Moses was willing, and see, when we're willing, that's when God steps in. I have been on the verge of some of the worst decisions I've ever made in my life, releasing apostolic and prophetic power to people because that's just my nature. I'm going to listen to them, and I'm like, okay, I'm willing to listen to them. Maybe they're right, and I'm on the verge of making some of the worst decisions I've ever made, and the Lord immediately closes the door. I always assume the best about someone. If you are in my church and you come to me and say, this is what the Lord showed me, I actually assume that you're speaking the word of the Lord. But see, when I assume wrong, the Lord slams that door shut. And those of us who are in leadership here know the door has been slammed shut on some people in this church that I was ready to give them the keys to the city. The Lord slammed those doors, and because that's exactly what the Lord does here. All we have to do is be willing to hear God out. The Lord heard it. Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. That's put in there to show that what God did next was not Moses' doing. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. Holy moly. When the Lord invites us out to the woodshed, you know, it could be to give us a present that he's hiding in the woodshed, or give us a present that he's hiding in the woodshed that we know is in the woodshed. And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. Notice, you hear me, right? Well, hear my words. I'm going to speak to you right now. You've heard me before, and you're going to hear me now. Yep, I agree with you. Moses isn't the only one who hears the Lord, but now I got all three of you, and you're going to hear me. And he came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, and Aaron, you're a priestly prophet, and Miriam, you're a prophetess. Yep. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Yep, they hear me supernaturally. Not so with my servant Moses, because he's not a prophet. He's an apostle. He's got the apostolic mantle in the house here, he said. He says, not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. I don't speak to him prophetically. With him I speak mouth to mouth. In the Hebrew, face to face, lip to lip, I speak with him. Just like Jesus said, I see what the Father's doing and I hear what the Father's saying. See, that's apostolic function. And he says, with him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? But what was it that they were speaking against? Multi-ethnicity, multi-racialism. And what I'm suggesting you here is that is a huge issue with the Lord. I do not have time by any stretch of the imagination to finish everywhere where I wanted to go today. We will pick that up next week. We'll let the Coles minister, and we're gonna be doing black history for a number of weeks here because of what black history represents, particularly in this nation. It represents that every nation has a voice, and the Lord listens to them, and the Lord wants them all to come together to form the fullness of Christ. Not one voice, many voices. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and the Lord departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was white with leprosy, like snow. You know, leprosy was a skin disease. Miriam's not white. Okay, she's a Jew. She was white with snow. You think that's a contrast to the blackness of the Cushite woman? The Lord is making a statement here. He's making a statement. Well, the Lord's teaching it good. Hallelujah. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And notice, here's the response. Well, let me remind you, what's the response on the left? You were, you know, you're horrible, worthless people. You deserve to be punished. And what's the response on the right? Oh, if I get into president, I'm going to punish everybody who's against me. Do you think God respects either of those voices? Here's Moses, the one who is meek, who's yielded to God. Meekness has to do with a person who's been broken by life, but who that brokenness has turned into a strength because they're yielded to God. They've learned how to be yielded to God in their brokenness. And Moses cried to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please." That's an apostolic response. When you see those who have come against you, judged by the Lord, you cry out, "Lord, stop the judgment. Please stop the judgment, Lord." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed?" That means set aside for 7 days. "Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again." And see, the Lord was going to heal her, but he's like, "Go think, young lady. Go think about what you said and what you did. Think about it. I'm going to pardon you because the one you spoke against has prayed. Think about it for a few days." So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. She was healed. She was restored. Now, I want to go to Phineas. This is like spoiler alert. Do you know Phineas? Now, Moses represents the future of the apostolic ministry. The high priesthood is in the hands of Aaron. And Aaron has 4 sons. Eleazar is one of his sons, and Eleazar's son is named Phineas. Phineas is not a Hebrew name. The Lord says in the 106th Psalm that he is going to let the priesthood of the Hebrew people flow through Phineas. Phineas is an Egyptian name. And you know what Phineas means in Egyptian? It means the dark-skinned one. It means the black one. It means the Negro. That's what it means in Egyptian. He had an Egyptian name. He was a son of Eleazar. And here's the irony. Aaron is all bent out of shape about Moses having an African wife, and one of his own sons, Eleazar, has an African wife, and Phineas, who becomes one of the heroes, not just a hero, one who it said the priesthood is going to flow through him, is a black Hebrew, just like Moses' wife. See, the Lord is just cool, guys. He's cool. He is not a respecter of person. He is not a respecter of race. What makes Moses' Cushite wife and Eleazar's African son Phineas of any notability is they're Jews. Why are they Jews? Not ethnically. Because they worship. They worship the Lord. That's what makes a Jew. That's how did Paul close chapter 2 of Romans? And I know I'm running over, like I always promise on Wednesday night. Sorry, guys, I'm running over. And everybody just sits there, and I always think of that line. You know it from the rock opera, Tommy. No one had the guts to leave the temple. Everybody sits there listening to me going on and on and on and on and on. It's all good. This is how Romans 2 ends, chapter 2. Got to get the right translation. I said I'm going to be bouncing around translations. All right. Romans 2, 27 and 28 say, and 28 and 29, let's read. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but of God. God doesn't favor any single race on earth over the other. God favors a single race, the race made up of all tribes and all tongues and all nations and all cultures who, remember, they praise God in their own language, which means they call the Lord whatever their language designates him. Isa, Jesus, Jesus, they cry out to him in their own language. But what makes them the Jew inwardly is they are circumcised in their heart, not their flesh. God is no respecter of persons. And I'm going to show you next week how these purposes all flow together with what the prophets said. And we're going to see more and more references to the central place that God gives Cush. And Cush is it's a term that applies to Africans in the Old Testament. And so, you know, it's a shame that we have to do this in America. But in this book, what Hayes does is he goes through all these passages and he gives you how previous exegetes of the scripture interpreted that passage. And he goes back to some before the Civil War and how they interpreted that passage. And quite frankly, it's a shame what we did to justify our ungodliness, to use God's word against not only the enslavement of African people, but the destruction of the First Nation, the indigenous people. It's horrible what we've done. And he quotes, he'll say, and even this guy in 1990 shared this, and this exegete in 1993 shared that. And it's just, we have to go out of our way to show God's favor on all the nations of the earth, all throughout Scripture. We have to do it. We must do it to counterbalance the lies, the falsehood. You know that when people are abused, when children are abused, they carry those tapes in their head. They carry in those tapes in their head as they come into adulthood. And part of inner healing is, man, you gotta destroy that tape. You gotta break that tape and say, that's not Jesus speaking. That's the Antichrist. That's a false prophet speaking. Well, when you get whole people groups that have been subjected to lies and trauma and abuse for centuries, you don't think there's a corporate tape that's going on in their head that has to be broken in the power of Jesus? But you break those things not simply by saying, the Lord sets you free. You break those things by saying, nowhere in the Word of God did God ever feel that way? Did God ever intend that? Did God ever believe that or hold that as true? But liars speaking in his name spoke it. And so we need to go back and just see the Lord commits the leadership of this incredible movement to Moses, his African wife, and Phineas, his African nephew. Powerful stuff, guys. Powerful stuff. The Lord is saying, bring my leaders on. Bring my leaders on. And they're going to be from every nation. Because Abram, if you're really doing your job, if you're being blessed, that blessing is going to extend to the nations. I've taught this, I've begun to teach this in my Wednesday night Book of Revelation class. But you know what's at the end of the Book of Revelation. Yeah, Jesus comes back and destroys all the nations. No, that's chapter 19. He doesn't come back and destroy all the nations. In 21 and 22, he welcomes the nations into the New Jerusalem. He welcomes the nations of those who turn their heart to him, because they're the true Jews. They're the real Jews. Their hearts have been circumcised inwardly, and he brings them in. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters being patient with me today. Lord, we thank you. I thank you that this nation does have a Black History Month, Lord. We need a Black History Month in this nation because of the things that have been done to honor those who have contributed as much to this nation as any people group in terms of loving this nation and seeking to extend the blessings that this nation can be and can give to the rest of the world, Lord. But Lord, I'm more blessed by the blessings that you give to the nations in your word. That's you declaring that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Faithful Abram. So Lord, I ask that as a church, you would stretch our inner wineskins. We would persevere. We would take the model that our Black brothers and sisters have shown us historically. We'll persevere through whatever we're going through now. You'll stretch those wineskins, and you will fill us up with so much blessing, Lord. And then we can become a conduit of blessing for others. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace, love, and serve the Lord.